And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for you, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Let's pray. Father, as we again come under your word, we ask for your help this morning. Oh, how precious it is to have your very words, the words of the true and living God, the words of life. And we ask now that you would give us help, that we would submit ourselves to them, that we would receive them in faith. Oh, Father, that they would do their mighty work among us this morning. For indeed, your word is living and active, a double-edged sword piercing to the very division of bone and marrow. We ask that you would do it now here among us for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We come again to this moment as the flood has come and God has brought judgment upon the world as it rebelled against him. And then he's brought the remnant through his judgment by grace in the ark and brought them out the other side of that judgment. And here we began last time seeing the other side of God's judgment upon the earth, and we saw his promise of sustaining mercy upon the earth, that as he looks out and he sees the rebellion that is in his creature still, after he has brought this universal judgment, he determines in his heart not to do it again in that way. And so we have to remember the context. God has brought judgment upon the world that has rebelled against him. And he has rescued Noah and his family from that judgment in grace and mercy. But it's in light of this amazing, astounding judgment in the flood that we need to consider the words of Genesis 9 and verse 1. Because here in 9 verse 1, we see, first of all, in this text, we see that there is blessing even in a sin-cursed world. There is blessing even for sinners because God is the God of restoration and renewal. Genesis 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." Here we have a moment coming out of this grand judgment that God has brought against humanity, mankind, as we deserved every bit of it. And we remember as we look back that Noah was not an exception to deserving judgment, and yet God set his favor upon Noah, and he rescued Noah and his family. So we remember that Noah is not here present on the other side of judgment because he somehow was undeserving of judgment. No, it was the mercy and grace of God that preserved a remnant, that rescued Noah and his family from that judgment and brought them out the other side. But here it should be a shock to our ears to hear these words on the other side of judgment, even as we consider, right, we go back to chapter 8, and we see that as God in His mercy remembers Noah, and He brings the flood slowly to an end, and He takes the waters off the face of the earth, and He brings them out of the ark, and we see Noah building the altar. But then we heard those words where the Lord says in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood and the judgment that God brought did not eradicate the depravity that was present in the fallen human race. But God in His mercy determines, though we continue to deserve it, He determines to never again bring the destruction of all of His creatures through a flood as He did in this narrative in Genesis. And it's in the light of that that we hear God bless. That we hear God bless, and our minds are drawn back to the beginning of this book. Do you remember the glorious beginning where God blessed His creatures? Now, we weren't astounded then when we heard of the blessing of God. Right? God created, and what do we hear again and again? And it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And then this very good creation, mankind, Adam and Eve, man and woman, God blesses. And so we're not surprised there. It flows naturally. God's made this glorious world, and it's very good by His design, by His intention, by His creation. And so we're not surprised when we see blessing in that context. But now we come out the other side of judgment. We see what mankind has done with the blessing of God. We see the rebellion that has occurred. We see the thoughts and intentions of humanity set against their Creator to the extent that God brings this universal flood of judgment. And yet here on the other side of judgment, blessing. Because God is the God of restoration and renewal. The flood cannot be twisted to somehow say that God is not for His creatures. That somehow God does not want humanity. That God is going to simply do away with His creatures. No, we see in the preservation of Noah and his family and here in the pronouncement of blessing that God is the God of restoration and renewal. This is a tremendous encouragement to you this morning. In the wreckage of your sin, to realize that God is the God who renews and restores. There is blessing even in a sin-cursed world. There is blessing even for sinners because God is the God of restoration and renewal. If you are here this morning as an unbeliever in rebellion against God, you need to hear something in this passage that is profoundly important to hear. And it begins in this text here. It flows all the way through Scripture. And what we have here in this place this morning is a whole congregation. Many here gathered this morning are those who've been brought from death to life, who've been brought out of sin and rebellion into faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed from their guilt, who have been rescued from their depravity. And one thing that is written over all such individuals here this morning, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the word blessing. We come to Ephesians chapter 1 and we see that God, the God who deserves all our praise, He has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. All those who are in Christ Jesus have that written over our lives. Blessed by God. And even as Christians, we cannot fathom the glory and the splendor and the wonder of what's captured in that statement. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That glorious reality is held out to you. If you would turn from your rebellion against your Creator and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing is for you. There is blessing even in a sin-cursed world, and there is blessing even for sinners. Perhaps this morning you're feeling the weight of your sin, the reality of your sin. You're seeing the carnage of your sin either individually, inside of you, in your thoughts, in your actions, or you see it worked out horizontally in what it's done in the world around you, in your relationships. And this text tells us that God is the God who restores and who renews. There is blessing on the other side of sin, and for you this morning, it is to be found in one place, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself walked through the judgment of God on behalf of sinners and came out the other side. And he calls you this morning. Not just calls, he commands you this morning, repent of your sin and believe on his holy name and know the glory of the blessing of God. But there's encouragement and application for each one of us, whether we have already been recipients of that grace, we've already known that blessing, because we can ask ourselves as we see the continual wreckage of our sin in our lives, where do we look for hope in the midst of that? Whether it's past sin or more recent sin, we wonder where the hope is. And this text again holds out that hope. God is the God who blesses sinners. He is the God who brings restoration and renewal. Not only that, but He is the God who doesn't just renew His world as He's doing here in Genesis, starting over a new creation of a sort. But He is the God who makes new people. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God makes new people. Look to that God. Look to that Lord. If you wonder, how can I make it through the effects of sin in my life and my relationships? You worship a God who doesn't just renew His world, but who makes new creatures, who makes new creations, who makes new people, who makes the dead alive. So be encouraged this morning by that God. Look to Him. We see His long-suffering. right? The story doesn't end here as God begins again with Noah. We see it's gonna all fall apart again. But God does not give up then. God does not abandon his plan for a new people who are renewed after his image. He doesn't let it go. It's going to continue all the way until the end of this book, which lies in the future to us, where the new heavens and the new earth are finally completed. And his people walk into the consummation, the fullness of what he has done for us. And so don't lose heart now in the battles in your life, in your war against sin. Keep going, because God does not give up on his plan. And he will not abandon his people. But secondly, we see in this text the particular nature of the blessing, in this text for Noah and for his sons. And it comes in the specific command that he gives to them: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The nature of the blessing is this renewal of the creation mandate, this fruitfulness and multiplication. We see it sandwiches our text here this morning. It comes again in verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. This text shows us unequivocally God's delight in having more image bearers in his world. God delights in life. God delights in the fruitfulness of multiplication. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is a universal truth that the world in rebellion against God, whether pagan or so-called secular, set themselves against this glorious reality in one way or another. As we look at the various stories of the flood, as we talked about earlier, we have different stories of the flood in practically every culture, every area of geography across the whole world. But there's something that pops up again and again that's so clearly rejected by the text of Scripture. And that's that in many of those stories, one of the reasons for the flood being brought by the so-called gods in those stories is that they were annoyed with humanity. There's too many people. The idea of too many people on the earth comes up in many of those contexts, saying, in effect, that too many people is a problem. And we've heard this in our own contexts, in different ways. We see it worked out in actual life. How many times have we heard the warnings, common, especially a number of decades ago, about the explosion of population? There's going to be too many people, too many people, too many people. Remember seeing a weird clip of an interview. I don't know how you see these things, but it was Jane Goodall. Some of you know her. She likes to hang out with various primates. And Prince Harry. And he was talking about having kids. And she's like, and not too many, right? He's like, oh, yeah, not too many. We have this many, right? And it's this idea that children are not ultimately a good thing, that we have to be careful not to have too many kids, that we have to be careful not to multiply, that one of the problems in this world are that there are too many, and they don't say it this way, but this is what they're saying, too many image bearers. Too many image bearers of the God who is in heaven. We can't have that. And what did the ancient cultures do? Well, they set up their temples. They set up their places of sacrifice, whether on a mountain or a slab of stone or a volcano, and they tossed their children in. And we're so sophisticated now in this world. That stuff's gone, right? Child sacrifice is gone. Nope, it's exactly the same as it was. In many cases, it is worse. It's been sanitized. It's been cleaned up. We have the privilege of living in one of the very few countries on the face of planet Earth that has absolutely no criminal laws when it comes to the murder of unborn children. None. Zero. We have to see that reality in the context of God's clear call to mankind here and His blessing to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. It is a testimony to the rebellion in the world around us and poor teaching even in the church of the living God when people come and visit us here and are like, wow, there's lots of kids. As though that's some kind of unique and surprising thing. It should not be. God called Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and He renews that call in Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is for children. He wants His people to have children and to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It runs right through the whole of the Scripture. Children received rightly as a blessing from the Lord, received in thanksgiving and raised for His glory, are good. And we must not imbibe any peace of the culture of death around us. You see it come out in so many subtle ways, in ways people don't even intend, they don't even realize. See it in op-eds lamenting that they ever went down the path of kids. The kids didn't fulfill them as they thought they would. These are real people with real kids who will read these real words. Like someone who spent a bunch of money on some trinket at the store and they're like, it didn't really do it for me. This is how much of the world views children. Oh yeah, they're good in those narrow circumstances where you decided you wanted them and then they fulfilled your expectations and anticipation of how beneficial they would be to your life. We must reject this wholesale. We must have nothing to do with it. We are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, for this is good. Notice that in that context, God not only calls for this glorious productivity, but he provides for His people. He provides for His people. Here we see in verse 2, there's a change in relationship between humanity and the animals. Verse 2, it says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." We see that the world that God has made, and now coming out the other side of the flood, God continues to provide for his people. And first, as he provided plants, now he provides animals for his people to eat. But God's delight in life, in the world that he has made, is here emphasized in the way that he gives animals to mankind for food. Notice what it says in verse 4. "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." God calls people to deal even with his animals in a certain kind of way. We are not to be like the beast of the field who tears apart its fellow creature and feasts upon its blood. That is not how humanity is to receive the gift of animals as food. We are to respect the life of the animal because it is God's creature. It says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. This is important. We must first of all understand clearly that as God gave plants for us to eat, he gave us animals for us to eat. And we see 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that those who command and reject certain kinds of food and say that we ought not to eat certain things, that we need to abstain from them in order to be holy, in order to serve God rightly, we see that they are to be rejected. In fact, it is the doctrine of demons, Paul says, to put certain taboos on certain foods. All is to be received as a gift from the Lord when it's received with thanksgiving, we read in Scripture. But we are to respect God's world, and we are to respect God's creatures. One implication of this passage in the call to be careful not to eat the flesh with its blood, its life, that is, its blood, is a simple application to understand that the life of the creature, though it has a different kind of value than mankind, of a completely different order, and yet it has value to the Lord. Does not God say that he cares for the sparrows and not one falls apart from his will? We must do two things. We must receive with thanksgiving the gifts God's given in animals for food, but we must be careful to treat them properly in their right place. I think this text implies that we ought not to simply be out there killing animals for whatever reason. We are given them to eat, but doesn't mean that we can just go run willy-nilly and shoot things for fun. This seems to be in contradiction to God's word and the way he teaches us here by caring for his creatures. But we see in this text that as we are to respect the life of the animal, how much more, Scripture tells us, we are to respect the life and value the life of our fellow human beings. The emphasis in verse 1 and verse 7 is here pushed further along by what comes in the middle, right? God's delight in the fruitfulness of multiplication, in seeing image bearers multiply across his world, is emphasized in the seriousness with which he takes the life of mankind. Notice what it says in verse 5. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. First of all, he says, from every beast, I will require it. This is interesting. Animals who kill human beings have stepped out of the place and the role that they ought to fulfill as creatures and have, in some sense, rebelled against their creator. In order to show the value of the life of a human being, God says, from the beast who kills a human, I will require it. We see this clearly in Old Testament laws. The bull who gores a man is to be put to death. And this has implications for the way we ought to think about our laws. And it shows us the upside-down world in which we live. The world which not only slaughters the unborn, but many of whom delight and celebrate that slaughter. Is the same world that cries in rebellion and vehemence and so-called righteous anger when the gorilla is shot to protect the life of the little boy. We must get these things right. Human life is of value, and it's never a question when it comes to an animal. We see the upside-down world that we live in. Dogs are put in their little sweaters and pushed around in strollers and celebrated as so-called kids by the same people who kill their own children. From every beast I will require it, and from man, says God, from his fellow man, from his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In verse 6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. Capital punishment is righteous and just. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. To take the life of a fellow human being in murder is to raise your hand against the God who made him and made you. And it is no wonder the lightness with which life is treated in a society that abhors the very idea of something like capital punishment. You mean someone deserves to die for killing someone else? Of course they abhor it, because they're out there killing people, killing their unborn children, killing their elderly people through euthanasia, so-called medical assistance in dying. These things are high rebellion against the true and living God. High rebellion against Genesis chapter 9. High rebellion against the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. High rebellion against the clear teaching of Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Because God made man in his own image. Life is treated cheaply in a society that says when a man kills your neighbor or your family member, we will do justice by having you pay for his room and board for the rest of his earthly life. Genesis chapter 9, we need to reckon with the high heinousness of it, of taking a human life in rebellion against the true and living God. There's a great gravity in murder that must be reckoned with. In all murder, there is an anti-gospel that is being proclaimed. It's seen vividly in the reality of abortion, where someone says, "Your life for mine. Your life for mine." But the eternal Son of God came in the flesh. He came in the flesh, the true and glorious man in the true and glorious image of God in all of its fullness, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he came to say, "My life for yours." He came to lay down his life to be murdered in the place of those who deserve death themselves, that anyone, any sinner who turns from their sin and casts themselves upon his glorious finished work, his cross, his resurrection, who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can be rescued, can be redeemed, can be saved. And so as we consider Genesis chapter 9 this morning, let us consider the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate one who demonstrates that there is blessing for sinners. There is blessing on the other side of sin, and it comes through the death of one who did not deserve death. Comes through the murder of one who was truly innocent, and all who cast themselves upon him can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We look to you as we come to this text, and we ask that you would give us your heart here. That we would delight in multiplication, that we would delight in children who fill the earth. Oh, Father, that we would reject all ideologies, all thinking with minimizes and belittles and rebels against this glorious good. And Father, that we would see and lament and pursue justice in the face of the utter heinousness of taking innocent life, of killing those who are created in your image. Oh, Father, give us hearts for this, and may we live to see true justice done in this land for the glory of your name. For our eternal joy, we ask in Jesus. Amen.